places at once. But we'll make it happen. All right. So the next couple of Tuesdays, as we get ready to transition into Hosea, we're not going to talk about anything that has to do with Hosea. But just to give a little more prep time for Justin to get into that book so that we can have an excellent verse-by-verse or chapter-by-chapter through that. He's going to have me teach for a couple weeks, and I thought that this would be an interesting lesson. It was going to be one lesson, and I started planning it, and I said, there's no way this could be one lesson. I thought maybe three or four would be more appropriate, so we'll see how it goes. But we're doing Forbidden Words Under Grace, which I thought was just kind of a attention-getting title, because what could be forbidden under grace, right? It's grace, right? It's like it's all there. It's all lawful. It's all, you know, what is being forbidden here? That sounds like a law. Well, we're going to get to that. The theme of this really has to do with words or phrases that people who understand the Pauline distinctive, and that he was given the revelation of the mystery, and that he's teaching something different that wasn't revealed before about the body of Christ and salvation by grace and all this. They learn this information, and then they get the basics of this information down. Salvation by grace, not of works. We're at peace with God. You know, there's nothing that, you know, you can do to affect that. He's done all the work for you. Then they read things that Paul writes, and they're confused as why Paul would write something like that if salvation by grace is true. Or if we're not under the law and it's not of works, why would Paul say that? It doesn't make sense to them. And so these are the forbidden words that I'm talking about. These are things that often offend Pauline people, but shouldn't, right? And we kind of create our own problem with this is specifically a problem for mid-Acts people, because if you combine everything and take Israel's program and combine it with the church, the body of Christ, and mix it all together, then you can pick and choose how you want. You can explain away any verses as you want to, ignore that one, twist that one, it doesn't matter. And so we're fond of going to 2 Peter 3:16, when Peter, who has the keys of the kingdom for the little flock of Israel, points out to his audience that in all of Paul's epistles, there are some things hard to be understood. And we say, see, even Peter didn't get what Paul was saying. And we use that to show you try to show people the difference between Peter and Paul. But what I'm suggesting to you, and this is not what Peter was saying, but I'm using a different application of this verse, is that there are some things that are hard to be understood in Paul's letters, even if you are Pauline and you understand the basics of Pauline truth. And if you're not careful, you will be like those that Peter's referring to that are unlearned and unstable, and so they wrest the scriptures and they twist them to mean something that they don't. Or their faith is shaken in what they thought they knew to be true from Paul, because they're reading things that they don't make that doesn't make sense that Paul would say. So we're just going to kind of go through some of these. I've got eight of them here tonight that we'll walk through. We'll see how many we get through. I've got a list full of others that I thought would be fun to do in this series if we have time to do them. But this first set of four things that are offensive to people, forbidden words under grace, are offenses that are offenses to salvation, not of works. That's one of the first things that hopefully somebody who's learning the mystery of Jesus Christ is that salvation is not of works. It's not works that you do. It's what Christ did. It's the work that he did. This is foundational, Gospel of Grace 101. It's not your works. It's his. And you should be offended if somebody says that your salvation has something to do with your work. That should be an offense to the gospel, to the cross of Christ, his work, and to you as someone who trusts that. Part and parcel with that is because you know that it is Christ's work that saves you, we learn also, say in Romans 5:1, that we're at peace with God because we're justified by faith, not by works, right? And so these are two strongholds of foundational truths for Pauline believers in the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ for the dispensation of the grace of God today. And so if there ever is something that sounds like that's being taught that it goes against those concepts of salvation by grace and that you have peace with God and there's nothing you can do to affect that, it makes people step back a minute and go, what's going on? Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 in one hand and Galatians 5 in the other. Now, this first one isn't a forbidden word. It's a group of words. It's a phrase. But it's a common one that I feel like we hear often from people who they get it. They get mid-Acts. They get the revelation of the mystery to Paul. And then they run into this verse and they go, wait a minute. What on earth is Paul talking about? 1 Corinthians 6:10. Let's start in verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa, that got real strong real quick. When we're talking about it's not your works, and here he's going to list all these things that you could probably find yourself in one of those, if not more than one, or close to one, or something. And he just said twice that those people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, Pauline truth 101 is that there's none righteous, no, not one. Amen. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul. Brr. He says it again in Galatians 5:21. He says nearly the same thing. we start up in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Same list almost. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, lots of bad things, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you hear how that is an offense to, wait, I thought it wasn't about my works, and I know I'm a sinner that needs Christ to save me. That's me in that list. That's an offense to people. Well, the thing that you need to remember, first of all, when you run into this passage that's an offense to your salvation, is you always have to interpret the few hard verses. We have a couple of hard verses here. By the multitude of clear verses. And we have gone over a few of those already tonight, but there's Romans 5:8, where God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Titus 3:5 through 7 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Colossians 2:13, having forgiven us all trespasses, right? And Ephesians 2:4 and 5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. And there's many more. But those are just a few that we learn, and the ones maybe that a person is holding on to when they run across these verses. So if you ever are struggling between multiple passages that seem to contradict, you must interpret the hard ones by the easy ones. It's a rule you need to never forget. But in these two specific passages, it will help you, as it will in many other passages that are confusing as well, to consider the direct context. Don't read the verse in isolation. He continues. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, you see it very clearly. We just read verses 9 and 10 where he lists all of the unrighteous works that the people are doing who will not inherit the kingdom. And in verse 11, the very next thing he says is, and such were some of you. And see, that should alleviate the fear right there, because he's talking to the Corinthians, whom in the first chapter he calls, he says that they are saved and that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And he goes on to say that here, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. So what is he saying here when he's got these two passages that say the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he's basically saying that you need to know who God made you to be and then act like it.
Amen.
God sanctified you. He justified you. He made you a son of God. He gave you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and he forgave all your trespasses and sins and made you an ambassador of his grace. That's what he did for you freely. Now, don't act like the people that you were before you were saved, because those people aren't going to get those things. You have those things.
Amen.
So act like a person who has those things. And that's the admonition in both 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5. As is usual with my outlines, you have the benefit of many verses that we will not read tonight, but you can take those home and study on your own, the other verses that support the things that we're going over tonight. So you need to know who God made you to be and act like it. The Corinthians were called saints. In Romans chapter 8, which we just covered recently, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are sons of God, right? Ephesians 4:30 says, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so indeed, there is no work that you can do to undo that which God has done.
Amen.
2 Timothy 2:19 said, "The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's something we ought to do. That's something we should do because of who God has made us to be. Okay, so that's the first offense to your salvation. The second offense we're going to talk about tonight is the word if. When you realize that it's by grace and then you're not under a covenant with God, most people have the understanding of a covenant as being an if-then situation. It's a contract. If you uphold your end of the bargain, then I will uphold my end of the bargain. And most people treat God that way. God's got something that he wants to do. If you do the right thing, he'll give it to you. If you don't do the wrong or don't do the right thing, he won't give it to you, or he'll punish you. It's this conditional situation that people feel that they have with God. And when you learned that you don't have that kind of relationship with God, you're not in a contract with him, but you're a member of his body, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. The body of Christ doesn't operate with God conditionally like Israel did under their covenants. As you start to learn this, then you start to get sensitive about this idea that there may be something that changes between you and God based on if you do something. And that is a right sensitivity. And so when Paul, several times in his epistles, makes a seemingly conditional if-then statement, it causes people to pause and say, now, wait a minute. I didn't think we had an if-then relationship with God. And here Paul just said, if. Let's look at some examples. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Now, one of the first things I said that people learn is the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." And he's about ready to articulate the gospel, except first he says, "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Well, wait a minute. And we skip that part usually, right? But people say, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which also you are saved, how that Christ died for our sin." Yeah, that's how it's underlined in my Bible right there. You just skip the hard part. And that's the right thing, too. If you don't get it, you don't understand it, you just leave that be. Don't try to make a mess of it, because you probably will, okay? You study it out, but you quote the verse, quote the gospel, and say it. That's good. But at some point, you're going to have to deal with that phrase. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And that sounds hard for people who say, well, you said, I believed it, but I have to keep it in my memory? Otherwise, I'm not saved? Is that what Paul's saying? It's kind of what it sounds like he's saying. Right? You see how the if can be an offense to the gospel that they thought that they knew, right? Let's look at another one, Colossians 1:23. The big if statements. Let's start in verse 21, Colossians 1:21. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Praise God for his grace, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope." Wait a minute. I thought he just articulated the gospel there. That I was saved and reconciled to God, at peace with God, even though I was a sinner. He did the work, and he did it by his cross. But it's if I continue in the faith. Well, what does that mean? Like, what if I don't continue? Does that mean that I'm not, that I don't get the reconciliation that Paul's talking about there? Do you see how that can be an offense to the gospel that you thought you were so sure of, right? 2 Timothy 2. People go all kinds of weird places with this one. If statements that confuse people who understand grace. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. For if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." And there's some phrases in there with the ifs. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. What if I don't suffer? And people will go weird places with this, with their teaching. Well, if you don't suffer, it says right there, if you suffer, you shall reign with him. Right? So if you don't suffer, maybe you don't reign. And people will teach that, right, from that verse. And so this, it's the if statement. It's the condition that they want to make that verse have. They do the same thing in Romans 8:17. We talked about this briefly a couple weeks ago. The errors that are made from the if statements in these verses. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So some people want to make that joint heir conditional on the if so be that we suffer. Do you see how the if introduces an offense to something? You say, well, it's not conditional, like, but it says if. That's the argument that's first brought up. It says if, like that's conditional, right? Well, yeah, it can be, and a lot of the times is. But if, the word if in English is not always what we call zero conditional. Zero conditional means if then. It's the one thing, if the one thing happens, then the thing that follows will happen, or whatever is being described there. That's called zero conditional or dependent. The then is dependent on the if. Then will happen if it happens, right? That's the logic in the if then statements that people use in all sorts of kinds of programming and everything else. But the nice thing about studying the Bible and words being important is you get a chance to learn your language better. And maybe your understanding of how words work needs to be expanded and understood according to the rules of the language. And you don't need Greek for this either. You can just learn this from an English dictionary or from your Bible. And that's what we're going to do here tonight. So if can also mean a number of different things besides a zero conditional. In fact, if you get real grammatical nerdy, there's all sorts of numbers of conditional. There's zero conditional, first conditional, second conditional, third conditional. And this describes the kind of condition the if presents to you in a certain grammatical phrase. And everybody went, well, I didn't come here for an English lesson. I understand. We're going to have a little one here. We're not going to learn about first conditional and second conditional and all of that. But if you're interested to know, the word if has many different ways it can be used. And I'm just trying to expose you to that idea that it's not just a dependent zero conditional if-then kind of statement. It's possible that if can mean might or hypothetical, such as when my kid comes to me and says, Dad, what are we having for dinner? And I said, well, if you remember what I told you, if you remember what I told you, hypothetically, they forgot. But they didn't forget. You know, might you remember that I have already said, it's all the same. It's all saying the same thing. There's no condition tied to that if. If you remember what I told you, like I told him, and he heard it. Like he remembers why he's coming to ask me. Only three-year-olds know, right? But that's what they do. They go, what are we having for dinner? Well, if you remember what I told you 5 minutes ago, this is what we're having for dinner. Hypothetically, he forgot. Hypothetically, I didn't tell him. But I did tell him, and he did remember. He knew, right? So that's one way it can mean that. And I believe that that is the way that Paul is using the word if in 1 Corinthians 15:2, right? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I told you, do you remember what I said when I was there? And then he goes on to explain what he said when he was there. Right? Because you already know he's talking to babes. He established that 12 chapters earlier. So it's kind of like talking to the three-year-old. It's like, oh, you forgot what we talked about, resurrection and all being part of the gospel. Because that's what he's going to go on to talk about in the chapter for a very long time. Now, I will say this as a caveat. If you're talking to someone and they say that they forget the gospel, you should probably work under the assumption that they did. And that they need to hear it again. Amen. Don't go off some theological assumption. Well, if they believed it once, I mean, God saved them. He's not going to let them be unsaved. Well, that might be true, but they just told you they didn't know the gospel. So what are the chances that they actually did to begin with? I mean, how do you know? It's better just pretend like they don't. Yeah. You need to treat somebody in their current state of testimony of what they're thinking and saying about God. Even though theologically you may understand that a long time ago, if they did happen to believe that gospel, God saved them and put them in the body. But don't neglect them now, because you don't know. Only they know and God knows. So you need to be a better workman than that. And just, if they say they forgot or they didn't know or they didn't know resurrection was a part of it, then you just treat them like that. Yes. Say, well, Liz, here's the real gospel. And work off of that. It's a safer way to minister. The second way that if can be used is whether. And a lot of times, whether as in W-H-E-T, whether or not, right? Not like the weather outside. Whether or not. And a lot of times in these situations, you can actually substitute the word whether for if. Like, I wonder if he'll get the job. I wonder if he'll get the job. I wonder whether he'll get the job. There's no condition there. There's no if-then conditional. If doesn't always mean conditional. Sometimes it means other things. I wonder whether he'll get the job. This, I believe, is how 2 Timothy 2:12 is being used. The phrase is, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And people interpret that to mean you don't reign unless you suffer. You can understand how they think that, right? If we suffer, they insert the then, because it's not there. Say, if we suffer, then we shall also reign with him, is how they read it. But the then's not there. So take the then out like it's written in the Bible. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Whether we suffer, we shall reign with him. Yes. Whether we suffer or not, we shall reign with him. Amen. There's no then there. It's not being used as a condition. There's another way to use the word if. It's the same way in Romans 8:17 because it's talking about the same thing, right? Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Joint heirs with Christ, whether we suffer with him or not, right? Another way that if can be used is given that. Yes. Given that. And 2 Timothy 2:11 is kind of like this. It says, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. It's almost like certainty. For if we be dead with him, given that we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Because we're dead with him, we shall live with him. How do you know that? Because he died and resurrected. So because you're dead with him, you will live with him in resurrection. There's no condition there. If is being used to say given that. It's a matter of fact. It's stating the fact, right? The other time that it can, the other way it can be used is like always or every time, such as in, if you mention his mother, he always cries. Every time you mention his mother, he cries. If you mention his mother, he cries. It's not an if-then conditional. It's a certainty. It's a guarantee. When you mention his mother, he will cry. There's no condition about it. It will happen. So that's the other way that you can use the word if. A note on Colossians 1:23, which I thought was interesting, I'll present to you for your consideration. You can, you know, tell me I'm wrong later if you don't like it. But Colossians 1:23 is a harder one, perhaps. But I think if we zoom out and look at the greater context, it makes a little more sense. There's a really long sentence at the end of Colossians 1 that starts with verse 21. And this, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away, that's the passage that's confusing because of the if following the reconciliation. And that goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. That's one giant sentence. And it is a really tough thing to dissect and diagram and figure out where all of the phrases are lining up and what he's talking about when, because he's doing that. He uses these colons a lot where he'll say something and then he'll have a colon and then he'll explain the thing he just said and then he'll have a colon and he'll explain the thing he just said, which was explaining the thing that he just said, which was explaining the thing that he just said. And so you kind of lose track of where he's going with the thought process. But if you zoom out, it's a little easier to see. And when you see it, then that verse in verse 23 with the, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, is different than the way that it reads maybe initially, right? Verses 21 and 22 is the certainty of the gospel of what God has done for you by the cross. We established that. And that's why verse 23 is such an offense, because there's a certainty there that you were reconciled to God by Christ's body, right? And it says that that Christ did that to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight. The way that God sees you in Christ is that way. It's holy, unblameable, and reprovable in his sight because you are in Christ. You have Christ's righteousness. You have been sanctified. Christ is your sanctification. You have that. That's the way God sees you if you're a member of the body. You don't have anything to do with that. Amen. Christ did that. Three times in the next few verses, Paul says, whereof I am made a minister. He says it at the end of verse 23. He says it at the beginning of verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. And he sort of just says it the same way in verse 29. He said, where he says, whereunto I also labor. Right? That's him being a minister. That's him ministering. He says this these three times, and he's kind of walking through what he has been sent to do. And in the first time, he's been sent to preach the gospel, to get people saved. And the second time, he talks about being a minister as being a minister to build the body of Christ. And the third time he talks about being a minister, it is to watch this. It says that in verse 28, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that, for this reason, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Does that seem contrary to you in your mind? Up in verse 21 and 22, Christ is the one that makes you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, in God's sight. And in verse 28, Paul says that we may present every man perfect in the sight of God. How is it both? How is it both? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. How is it that Christ is the one that presents us holy and unblameable and unreprovable? And then how is it later Paul that is working to present us this way? Position and condition are important things to recognize in this dispensation. Because often the times, the things that God has done for us and the things that God has given us and the position he's granted us and how he sees us is the position that exists as a spiritual reality. But it always is not always reflected in our current state and condition. And so we have to reckon that to be true because it's not what we see, but we believe it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Paul reiterates this exact same concept in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 11, or starting in verse 10, Paul says that he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, I haven't already attained resurrection. I haven't been resurrected yet. Either we're already perfect. I'm still in this sinful flesh. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. So he knows that he has this position in Christ that is complete and perfect, and yet in this life he's trying to attain to the thing that God has provided for him freely by grace. That's his reasonable service to do that. It's like God made me that. I should want to try to do that. I should want to try to be like that for Christ's sake. That's what he made me to be. And we know we struggle and we have failures and all that, but we're pressing on towards the mark of that resurrection position that we have given to us already, even though we haven't attained it yet. And that's what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 1. He said, Christ has made you that position. Yeah. If you continue steadfast, immovable in the faith, then you can be presented as holy and unblameable, which is how God wants you to be. He's not saying you're going to be perfect. Obviously, he realizes that. We saw that in Philippians chapter 3. It's like, I'm not going to attain perfection on this side of glory, but I'm striving towards that mark. I'm striving to work that way. And that's what he's saying in Colossians 1 as well. You have to continue in the faith to make that happen. You have to stand strong to make that happen. You have to make a choice to make that happen. That's on you. God has done it for you in Christ. You get to choose what you're going to do with it. And that's what he's saying in Colossians 1:23. Yes, it starts with an if, not because your salvation is conditional, but it's because it's a decision you get to make on whether you're going to be faithful or not to who God's made you to be. Amen. By grace, of course. So let's move on to the next forbidden word, work. Because salvation is not by works, right? It's by grace, it's not of works. Everybody knows that, or Romans 11:6. If by grace, then there's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if of works, then no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And everybody knows, it's like, well, if it's a dispensation of grace, you can throw works out the window, right? It's kind of the elementary idea, right? Yeah, well, salvation is not of works. We know that, Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, not his works. Yes, it's true. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul all over the place is saying it's not of works of righteousness. So why is it that sometimes he talks about works, like in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3? What is up with this, Paul? He gives thanks to God always for the Thessalonians, making mention of them in his prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And people's brains, just the cogs just stop. Work of faith. I thought faith wasn't a work, right? And then in come the Calvinists and say, yeah, faith's a work. That's why God's got to do it for you, right? It's like, so people will just make a mess out of things like this. But Paul says he's remembering their work of faith. Well, what does that mean? I thought I wasn't working. And now these people are working. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where it's a little stronger, a little stronger language that is more offensive. Wherefore, we labor. You know what labor means, right? Work, right? Wherefore, we work, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, wait a minute. I thought that we were accepted in the beloved by grace. And here Paul says that we work so that we may be accepted of him. Yikes. Do you see, why that's an offense to people, right? And so you just skip over that, over that verse. And again, if it's hard, you should skip it. Like, what problems are made when people will hunker down on verses they don't understand. They tie all sorts of knots in their brain from the gymnastics they're doing with these verses, and they end up in a mess. That's how heretics are born. Yeah. Or people who listen to people who do that. Also how heretics are born. But anyway, don't do that. If you don't understand it, just move on. You'll get it later. Go on to the things that you can understand. The answer here, hopefully, is clear. We've covered this many times before. Grace requires work to be done in order to give it. Christ did work to give you grace. He worked so that you wouldn't have to. When you provide a grace to someone else, that's you doing something. Okay? You receive something by grace means that you don't do anything. You receive grace by doing nothing, right? If you want to give grace, you must do something. You can't do nothing and be like, I'm being gracious to you. By doing what? Nothing. Isn't that gracious? Well, I mean, if you're someone who's prone to messing stuff up, maybe they'll think that's true. You know, it's like, no, just don't touch it. Just don't come near me, right? No, but if you want to give something to somebody, you've got to do something. Like, you want to give somebody a gift. You've got to work to get some money and walk to the store. And you've got to pay the money for the thing. And you've got to wrap it up. And you've got to give it. I mean, you've got to do the work to give grace. Christ did the work to give us grace. And so we receive grace freely, not by our works. But Christ has called us to be ministers of his grace and administer grace to others, which means you might have to do something to do that. Now, your works are not tied to your salvation. But after you're saved, Christ says, now that you're saved, I've got some work I'd like for you to do, if you will. Amen. Instead of saying Lord willing, he might say earthling willing or something. I don't know. Body member willing. You know, it's like, and that's the thing. It's like, you got to be willing. If you're not willing, it's not going to happen. And that's how people talk about God. Well, Lord willing, you know, if he wants it to be, it'll be. Well, that's true. And he wanted people to be saved, so he did the work for people to be saved. If you want people to be saved, you're probably going to have to do some work to get them the gospel. Amen. That's the work that you need to do, and that's the work that Paul talks about us doing. He's not talking about a work of faith or a labor that he does to be accepted of God for his salvation, but we've been saved to serve the Lord with good works. Salvation and service are different.
It's our reasonable service, Romans 12:1 says. It's an expectation that we should labor for God because of the work Christ did for us. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:15. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What do you do when you live? Like, hopefully, something. If you're alive, you're doing something. I mean, I get couch potatoes and all that, but like, you're doing something if you're alive. And Paul says, if you're alive and you're saved, then you should live not unto yourselves, but unto the one that died for you. Because your life without him is vain. Right? So it's your reasonable service. Paul talks, there's a lot of verses on your outline under this point. We're not going to read them all. But Ephesians 2:10 says that we are Christ's work, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why he saved you,
yes.
Was to do something good for him in his purpose,
Amen.
To do something good for him in his body. God ordained that we should walk that way,
Amen.
Right? In Philippians 2, verse 30, Paul says, because for the work of Christ, Epaphroditus was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Epaphroditus was somebody who understood that God has an agenda, and he is asking his body to get it done using the tools that he has provided, including salvation by grace, but so much more, all the spiritual blessings, the body of Christ itself, and the edification and comfort that can be received there.
Yes.
And so Epaphroditus, not regarding his own life, works for Christ. It's the least he can do. It's the least any of us can do. Colossians 1:29, we read earlier, Paul says, whereunto I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Christ works grace in you so that you can work grace out towards others. That's how that works. Let's turn to Titus. If you think your works don't matter under grace, you're sorely mistaken. You can be saved, all sinners. We read the list of sinners at the beginning of the lesson, twice. In 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, the works of the flesh and the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. We read all those sins, those evil conditions and things that people do. And people do have... get stuck in their understanding of what salvation by grace means. And they say, well, if I'm saved by grace, then my works must not matter. That's not what the message was. The message was your works are sinful and they need to be paid for by Christ's blood.
Amen.
The message wasn't your works don't matter since Christ died for your sins. That's not what the message was. The message was your works matter so much that you were going to hell for it. So why would you continue in the same works that were going to send you to hell? Why would you keep doing that? That's what you needed to be saved from.
Amen.
And so if you think good works are not a part of the dispensation of the grace of God, you're sorely mistaken. They didn't earn your salvation, clearly. We've established that already. But they do matter. Titus 1:16. Paul talks to Titus a lot about this in various different ways. He talks about how there are those in Crete that profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and to every good work, reprobate. It's like they're not doing nothing right, even though they claim to know God. Titus 2, verse 7. He's talking about the young men here, and he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Like, that's a good thing. To help others know what good works are about. That's an instruction that he gives to the young men. And in verse 15 of that same chapter, we'll do 14, that the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. There you're saved, right? And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So it's not like even that, okay, so good works do matter. It's like we're supposed to be zealous of things that are good. Like, we should be excited to do something good. That's why God saved us, right? That he might do that. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Like, this keeps coming up. The people in Crete got an issue with their works because he keeps bringing it up to Titus to put this stuff to rest with this not doing good works business. In verse 8, it's a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. And in verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. I mean, it's like, he's talking an awful lot about good works being important, right? Because they are. That's what God saved us to do. So if works is an offense to you, it should be, if somebody's saying that you don't have peace with God because of your works, it should be an offense to you if somebody says you're not saved because of what you've done. That's an offense. But if you're saved, it should be an offense when someone says works don't matter. You can do whatever you want. That spits on the cross of Christ.
Yes.
He died for those sins. All right. Next forbidden word under grace. It's a phrase, right? Fear of the Lord. I thought we were at peace with God. It's offending my peace with God that I should be afraid of him, right? The terror of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, we were just there talking about how Paul says that he works whereunto he labors to be accepted of God. And in the next two verses, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's getting scarier and scarier. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Ah! It's like, what happened to salvation by grace and peace with God? I don't know what's going on. I don't know what he's talking about. It's an offense to people. Can you relate? Maybe it's not offensive to you. Maybe this is all old hat. You learn what all this meant and you get it. Or maybe you're just like, I'm skipping over it, just like you said, because I don't want to go there, right? Whatever. But he said it. Like Paul said it. Like, what does that mean? Why is he talking about that? The more popular one, quite frankly, is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, right? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. There's the work again. With fear and trembling. Like, here you were all at peace with God and excited that you were saved by grace and that there's nothing you had to do and, like, you're a son of God and it's like you're complete in him and all that. Yes, except I'm supposed to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't make sense to me. I mean, people ask this all the time. How can that even be under grace? Because after all, Romans 8:15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, right? 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. So how are we supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? What? Cognitive dissonance. It's an offense. Like, that doesn't make sense. Well, you should understand a couple of things. One, that fear before your salvation of how the judge may rule against you in court is a different kind of fear than after you're saved and you're facing your Savior and your head. Like, it's not the same fear necessarily, right? Because you have to ask, what are you fearing? You have to ask, like, well, what am I afraid of, right? If you're not saved, you might be afraid of hellfire. Like, that's kind of the thing, right? But if you're saved, you're not afraid of that. So it must be talking about being afraid of something else. Unless it's not talking about being afraid at all. Which is going to end up being the answer. Turn to Proverbs 9. Well, you don't have to turn there. That's a long way back. I'll read it to you. This is a good bookmark verse. People have it on t-shirts and stuff. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. There's a connection there between fear and holy. Okay? God is righteous, perfect, powerful. You ever think to just consider the magnitude of God? If you haven't, you should. It's a good exercise to remind you of your place. Just considering the fact that he exists as the Bible describes him should put you in a state of awe, right? And so it's tied to fear because there's a sense of your own minimal. Like, what are you? David says a worm? Like, that's kind of what you feel like.
Insignificance.
Thank you. your insignificance compared to God, right? When you consider who he is and what he is and what he's done and what that means, it's like that should create a sense of reverence to, and we have lost that idea in our modern culture, this I think the idea that things are holy, that things are sacred. And especially, we'll talk about this a little later, when you get to know some things and you get a little puffed up in your knowledge and you can look at things and say, that's wrong, and you can cast down all these things that are wrong because of the knowledge you have, then nothing is sacred anymore, it seems. And you can go after anything you want because of this knowledge that you have. We'll get to that later. But when you're talking about God and considering yourself in relation to him, that is a fearful thought. To consider your mere existence in comparison to God's. And I'm not even talking about hellfire, I'm just talking about the magnitude of difference between who you are as a human and who God is God. Amen. Right? And we find comfort in knowing that God died for us, rose again and made us members of his body, like we're flesh, like we're one with him. Like, and that gives us such an amazing confidence and comfort that sometimes we forget the fear of the Lord that is right and holy and true. Not fearful because he's going to cast into hell fire. That was the case before we were saved. But just in consideration of the fact that we're bags of dust, walking around, like, don't even deserve to be doing that compared to who he is and what he's done. That's the kind of fear the Bible describes as the beginning of wisdom. Like, because that puts God first. That put God first. That's where he needs to be. He deserves to be. Right. Amen. We tend to put ourselves first pretty easily. We can consider that thought that goes away. In Acts 9, so the Bible all over the place talks about this kind of fear of God. Not just the fear that he's going to throw you into hell or he's going to do something bad to you. And that's in the Bible too, okay? And we can talk about that, but that's not what Paul's talking about. And you know that because of the other verses where he talks about the position that we have and the love that Christ commended toward us. Amen. In Acts 9:31, after Paul was saved and word gets out that this has happened, it said, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Walking in the fear of the Lord. Like, the churches were at rest, and they were feeling edified and built up. They weren't walking around going, "Oh no, what's going to happen now?" That's what they were doing before Saul was saved. Yeah. They were walking around in fear of Saul. And now that he is saved, their fear of him is gone. And they're able to walk in the fear of the Lord again, which is a comfort to them.
Amen.
It's a comfort to them. Can you imagine what it was like being an Israelite coming out of Egypt? They left Egypt. After all those plagues and everything, they left. And they're being led by clouds, smoke, fire, like these huge, catastrophic, otherwise, you know, scary kinds of things. That should have been a very fearful thing. Those things were there to protect them. Yes. And they knew that. But the awe that must have been, just to have the waters standing up on either side, like that's a fearful thing to experience something like that. Even though it was for your protection, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. God created the fire and the smoke and the walls of water. He created those fearful things, and that they were being protected by that. They were edified by that. You see the parallel there. In Romans chapter 3, where Paul is talking about how there's none righteous and all are sinners, in verse 9, he says that they are all under sin. And then he goes to quote a number of Old Testament passages. And the last one he quotes to prove that everyone is under sin is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Nobody's considering God. Not just considering him, because that's not enough. People consider God. They think about it. Yeah, I think he exists. He might be real. On with my day, right? But the fear of God is not before their eyes. That is the beginning of wisdom, says the Bible. Okay. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We've talked about that already, doing good works. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's an instruction Paul gives us. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Right? You got to know who you serve. So you need to remember who it is that saved you. It's God, the creator of all things. And that it was you who needed saved. And that he saved you for a purpose. You consider those things, and then you start to understand what it means to fear the Lord. That's different than the fear that Israel might have had, say, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. If you're in a conditional covenant relationship, you may still have a fear that something could happen, and that relationship could be broken. We do not have that fear, praise God, for his grace. But when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 1 says, let us therefore fear, like that's a different kind of fear. He's not talking about fearing the Lord God Almighty in reverence and awe and holiness. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Because again, that's not going to bode well for you. So you see, that's a different kind of fear right there. The context. Determines that. Paul makes the same point that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 is making in Romans 11, which we'll get to later this year, I'm sure. But it's the same context in Romans 11, 20 and 21. Because of unbelief, the branches were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Why? Because if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. That's something to fear. Like, that's a possibility that things could go wrong and I would not be in good favor with God. Now, Paul's not talking about us there, but he is talking about Israel. So something to keep in mind. Different kind of fear. So fear of the Lord is not something to be afraid of in Paul's letters. Like, there's a meaning and an understanding that we can get about what that means. Okay? Moving on to the next offense. Now, these next four are offenses to our liberty in Christ, right? We've been set free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the law, from the condemnation of ordinances and traditions and having to obey the laws and rules or the people that are. We've been set free, right? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with where Christ has made us free, Galatians 5:1. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Right? And we rejoice in these truths, and we ought to. They're true for us. We have liberty. 1 Corinthians 10:29, Paul says, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Who is that guy? I stand before Jesus Christ. Amen. He can't tell me what's up. Right? And yet, Paul says things that are an offense to that thought about being having liberty in Christ and being not under the law. Like in Romans chapter 6. That's not the right one. Let's do Romans 15, 18. You write down enough verses, one of them will be right. For I will dare not speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient. Now, wait a minute. Be obedient? I'm saved by grace. I've got liberty. I'm not under a law. What am I obeying? Right. 2 Corinthians 2:9. Obey. Tell somebody whose liberty to obey. Ask my children. They don't have liberty to disobey. Like, they must obey. They don't have that kind of liberty. They're kids. That's true. It's not. I'm not being facetious. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Paul, excuse me, whether I be obedient in what things are you talking about, sir? And I kind of skipped over it in Philippians 2:12 a minute ago when we read the thing about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, but you might have seen in the beginning of that verse where he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, because it was a compliment at that point. So it didn't hit you quite as hard. I was like, yes, the Philippians have always obeyed. Yeah. Obeyed what? What are they to obey if they're not under the law? If they're at liberty, what are they obeying? It's a good question. Interesting factoid for this evening, as you will always expect to get from a lesson that I teach, something that has to do with a number or a percentage. 33 times in Paul's epistles does he mention obey, obedient, obedience, some form of those words, 33 times, which is three times more than he mentions the cross of Christ. Now, I'm not demeaning the cross of Christ. I'm just saying he seems to not just be flippant about this obedient thing. Like, he's talking about it a lot, more so than he mentions the actual cross, the word cross, by the way. Which, the other fascinating thing to me was, you know how few pages of the Bible Paul's letters take up. Of all the mentions in the Bible of the word obey and obedient, 20% of them are found in Paul's epistles. Wow! So you're telling me the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God contains 20% of the times that God tells you to obey when you're not under the law and you have liberty. How on earth is that even supposed to happen? Interesting insight. Because most of Paul's uses of the word are instructive. He's saying, like, obey or be obedient or don't disobey. Like, it's an instruction. Most of the uses of the word throughout the rest of the Bible are like, it's like in a story. Like, he obeyed. And he's just reporting what happened. It's not like something in the passage is telling someone to obey. So it's just like, so the instruction on to obey is found more in Paul's epistles than anywhere else in the Bible. Amen. Which is fascinating. So it begs the question, what, if I'm saved by grace, am I supposed to be obeying? It's a good question to ask. Well, first of all, freedom from the law doesn't permit disobedience.
Amen.
Okay? We talked a minute ago about the fear of God and what that means, like, in relation to him as a human, and thank God for his grace that he gave you everything that he did. But I think we learned from Adam that doing what God says is probably the right thing, like, all the time,
yes.
Right? It was a very simple thing. He had one job to do, right? He had one thing to obey. Keep the garden, don't eat the tree, right? Don't eat the tree. Well, two things. Okay. I guess I don't know if he didn't work the land, if that would have been obedience. That's an interesting concept. We'll talk about that later. Anyway, we should have learned. I'm like, all he had to not do was eat the tree, right? Just don't eat the tree. And he ate the tree. He was disobedient, and look what happened. Like, sin, curse, world, I mean, everything fell apart because he disobeyed God. Is that like Sunday school lesson number one? God is right. Do what he says. Even in this dispensation, you have to obey the gospel. Paul uses that terminology. You have to obey the gospel. Well, I thought the gospel was by grace, not of works. Well, yeah, but if you don't believe that and you start trying to work and earn it, have you obeyed the gospel or have you disobeyed the gospel? You have disobeyed because God said, don't work for it. I did it. No, I want to do it the other way. I want to work for it. That's disobeying. Right? When you believe the gospel, you're obeying the gospel.
Yes.
Because God said, believe what I did. And you say, yes, I believe what you did. And that you're saved. You obeyed the gospel. So freedom from the law doesn't permit disobedience. Now, what obedience looks like does change dispensationally. Because why? What God says changes dispensationally. God reveals information and instructions progressively over time to different people in different ways for different purposes.
Yeah.
And when people do what he says, they're obeying. And when people don't do what he says, they're disobeying. That is every dispensation. Humans are supposed to obey God. You need to know what God is saying in order to obey. Right? So in Deuteronomy, they had to walk after the Lord their God and fear him and keep his commandments to obey his voice. They had to keep the law to obey his voice, right? Peter says in Acts chapter 5, they answer to the people who were charging them. He and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That is a good principle for all time. But how Peter was obeying God is different than how you and I would obey God. Because Peter was standing in front of the leaders of Israel, being given words to say by the Holy Ghost about the remnant and the coming kingdom and Jesus being the King and the Christ for that. So he was obeying God rather than men by doing that.
Amen.
In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that there are people who do not obey the truth. If you're believing a lie, you're communicating something that is false, you are not obeying the truth. God is truth. God is true and right. So when you do something wrong, even in your flesh, praise God, he's forgiven you all trespasses, you're disobeying righteousness. You're disobeying the truth. When you're ignorant of something and you're communicating something wrong, you're disobeying the truth. And Paul says we need to obey the truth. Paul instructed us to obey his words as God's messenger for a purpose. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Whoa. So Paul's instructions in his epistles are to be obeyed by the body of Christ because he is God's pattern. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, we go there to talk about casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, that means you got to know what Christ is doing so that you can bring those thoughts into obedience of that.
Right.
Is it aligning with the truth that God has communicated? And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience.
Yes.
Paul says, abhor that which is evil. Like, abhor that which is evil. That should be the offense. Things that are evil. We're to revenge all disobedience. And in verse 8, after that wasn't my point. I got sidetracked. In verse 8, after he talks about those things, he said, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority. Paul has an authority because he is the chosen vessel from God to dispense this information to the body of Christ in this dispensation. He said, somewhat more of our authority, they should be able to boast, which the Lord hath given us for edification, not for destruction. We tend to think of obedience, especially we Americans, you know, rebels and all. Yeah. You defy the king, right? That's how we even exist as a country, is because we were like, we're not obeying that king. We're doing our own thing. And it's been there ever since. We've got a country full of rebels, right? We need to give honor to whom honor is due, and God is number one on that list, right? And God had made Paul a pattern for this dispensation and gave him the authority to command things so that the body of Christ would obey Christ via what Paul was saying.
Yeah.
He says that in 2 Corinthians 10:8 there, that he has authority that God gave for the edification of the church. Not for destruction. So he's not trying to be, you know, king of the hill, bow down to me, like I'm the next biggest body member under the head. Like that's not what it is. It's not for destruction. It's not to put you down and make you bow down to him. It's for edification. It's for so that everybody can be built up. Why? Well, why? Because every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, Romans 14, 12. Every one of us individually will give an account to God. And so God makes it very clear. He chose this one man to tell us how to be obedient to Christ. So when you're obedient to the Apostle Paul's instructions, you're obedient to the truth, you're obedient to Christ. That's how that works. We're going to save the last three for the next lesson next week because they are kind of related, and I don't want to chop them up, and we're already over an hour. But so next week we will continue with these offenses to our liberty in Christ. And then we have some offenses to the differences between the body of Christ and Israel that we're going to go over as well. Some things that we thought, well, I thought that was Israel, not us. And now Paul's saying something makes me sound like I'm Israel or something, right? So we're going to go over those two, those as well next week. So So that is it for tonight's lesson. We'll do part two next week. Are there any questions or comments or anything about what we've gone over tonight?